No, it's a rather remarkable ministry to which God has called us. This ministry of being channels through whom He imparts spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. I said this afternoon to a group in a seminar, that's big. That's big. And that is my privilege and yours. Channels through which the life of God flows to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. My text tonight is all about that. I'm reading from the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, a book not so well known, but what is probably the best known chapter of the book. Now I want to read the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 37. The scripture says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And He caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, Thou knowest. Again He said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, preach to these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, will bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. I preached as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews, the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Then said the Lord to me, Preach to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I preached, I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now the temptation, of course, is to entitle one sermon, Them Bones Gonna Rise Again. But that sounds a little bit sensational. And so tonight I decided rather to speak to you on the subject, Bringing the Dead Back to Life. Because that's what this text is all about. If you are a point taker, I'm going to speak to it from four points, bringing the dead back to life. First, the concern you feel about it. Second, the cost you pay for it. Third, the course you follow in it. And finally, the consequence you expect from it. If you're a clock watcher, I'm planning to preach according to the principle of diminishing time consumption. That just means that point two takes less than one, and three less than two, and four less than three. But first of all, a word concerning bringing the dead back to life, the concern you feel about it. God put the prophet Ezekiel here in the midst of the slain of battle. Israel's proud armies now lay his bleached bones at the prophet's feet. The people of Israel, who have despised captivity since their tenure in Egypt, find themselves captives once again. The clanking heel of Nebuchadnezzar's army has made a shambles out of the sacred city. Ichabod has been written over the door of every standing building, and Israel's temple lies in ruins. Ezekiel finds himself looking at barren bones shimmering on the desert floor. He has seen the debilitation of his people. He's seen the devastation of his country. He's seen the dishonoring of his God. And I see a broken-hearted prophet surveying the ruins of a nation ruined by sin. Ezekiel, concerned about dry bones in a valley. Tonight, for a minute, I would like to ask you to walk with me into another valley, a 20th century valley. And I would like, for a minute, just to ask you to be willing to rub shoulders with the dead, to see them like they are, to see those described by the Apostle Paul as dead in trespasses and sins, bodies walking, mouths talking, eyes seeing, ears hearing, but dead, spiritually dead, without the life of God in them. Periodically, I hear somebody referring to this world as a sick world. Friend, God doesn't see this world as sick. God sees this world as dead. Dead without Christ. Captives. Not captives to a kingdom of Babylon, but captives serving a kingdom of darkness, ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. All around us the dead, but God wants to bring them back to life. Is there any concern in your heart tonight for the dead? I am convinced that the degree to which we know resurrection ministry, the degree to which we know his life flowing through us to touch those who are dead, will be in exact proportion to the amount of concern we feel for it. When we do little in the way of dead raising, it is because we care little. It is because our commitments in this direction are shallow. Now, the prophet Ezekiel preached one sermon. He says, I preached the preaching. God bade me preach. And what happened when Ezekiel preached? Oh, the toe bone connected to the foot bone, and the foot bone connected to the leg bone, and the leg bone connected to the knee. But you can understand why God didn't call me to sing, call me to preach. But Ezekiel says, I beheld as bone came to its bone, every bone in its place. And instead of looking at a valley of dry bones, Ezekiel found himself staring in the faces of glassy-eyed corpses. Oh, a little bit more respectable, perhaps, but something dangerously deceptive about it. As we look around us, we cannot help but be impressed with the religious traditions of our country. In fact, today, there are 60% of the people in the United States members of some kind of religious organization. We have our impressive agencies, church buildings whose worth totals into the billions of dollars, our institutions, our colleges, our seminaries, our hospitals, our boards, our commissions. But I wonder as God looks at it and on it, how much real spiritual life does it all represent? Our Lord Jesus took the pulse of a church in a city called Sardis. And he said to them, he said, you have a great reputation. Whenever I listen, I hear people are talking about you. But Jesus said to the church of Sardis, I've checked the vital signs and I have news for you. You're not living at all. You're dead. You have a reputation that you're alive, but I've taken your pulse. There's no breath, there's no life in this church. I want to ask you tonight, when God looks at your church, does he see life? When the great fruit inspector comes to examine the fruit, what does he find? Is anything happening in your church that cannot be explained in terms of mere human activity. Is anything happening that cannot be explained except in terms of God? When is the last time the living God touched down when your people were together? And that happened couldn't be attributed to wonderful programs. It couldn't be accredited to our material, our human resources. That which happened is explainable only in terms of God. Is anything unexplainable happening in your church? You know it's possible for us to have programs. They're absolute necessities. We must have programs, but we can have programs and not have power. We can have expressions of liturgy and not have life. We can have body and not have spirit. We can have business without blessedness. We can have bigness without blessing. We can have activity without spirituality. We can be perfectly organized and be perfectly dead, every bone in its place. Everything but the essential thing, the life of God flowing into and through our congregations. Assembled congregations, no real spiritual community, just an assembled army of organized corpses. I was at the funeral of my aunt not long ago. I marveled at how real and lifelike she looked in the casket. Undertakers can do a wonderful job. But friend, I submit to you that there is no more life in a beautiful painted corpse than there is in an unseemly dry bone. The concern you feel about it, that's the starting point. Second, bringing the dead back to life, the cost you pay for it. And I want to say quickly that I'm talking about a very costly ministry. There's nothing cheap about it. You don't find it in a bargain basement. It does not come with a marked down price tag. This ministry of being used by God to be a channel of life for those who are dead. The cost you pay for it. It has to do with two things as I see them in the text. First, the price of spiritual power. Ezekiel said, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." Can you say that, my brother, when you stand in the pulpit on Sunday morning? The hand of the Lord is upon me. The cost for spiritual power, His hand upon you. That's capture by the Lord, if you please. The hand of the Lord upon you means He guides your ministry. He directs your ministry. Your ministry is controlled by Him. The hand of the Lord is upon me. And He took me out in the Spirit. Is yours a ministry in the Spirit? It will never be a ministry in the Spirit if you're not characterized in your life by moral chastity, physical purity. Purity in thought, purity in deed, in the Spirit. Abandonment to Him, His hand upon us. Persistency in prayer. I don't believe you'll ooze into a place of concern for those who are spiritually dead. So part of the cost has to do with the price you pay for spiritual power, but it also has to do with the place of spiritual ministry. God dropped Ezekiel right in the midst of the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel rubbed shoulders with the dead. And I tell you, that's exactly where God wants to drop you. One of our basic problems in evangelism has to do with the fact that we want to do it basically in our pulpits and in our buildings. We have not been willing to identify ourselves with people who are dead in trespasses and sins until they first express a willingness to be identified with us. We have what I call a Mae West kind of evangelism. Come up and see us sometime. How unlike our Lord. Lord Jesus we are at that point. In John 20, 21, Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Jesus couldn't merely broadcast salvation from the sky. He had to make a trip from heaven to earth. And he says, like my Father sent me into a sinful world, so I'm sending you into a sinful world. It must have been a smelly world into which he came. Have you ever thought what a radical change it was for God to wake up in a smelly cattle stall? But that's what happened. Our Lord Jesus came into a dirty world. I have a friend who preaches a sermon, Making Love on a Dirty Street. And he says, that's precisely what God did. God came down to a dirty street called earth to tell us how much he loved us. And when he was here, he rubbed shoulders with thieves, prostitutes, tax collectors. Those were people he cared for. The hurting about whom Dick Stevens told us a minute ago, the hurting of our world, our Lord Jesus embraced them to himself. He had to get down off the balcony and onto the road. And I tell you, if you're used of God to bring the dead back to life, you're going to have to go where the dead are. Sometimes I see our churches like football teams that always want to play on their home turf, you know. We're not willing to go out and play on the field of the opponent. Seldom willing even to meet on a neutral ground. As I see us, as Southern Baptists, there are three, if I could call them socioeconomic and maybe moral groups. There are three groups which we're neglecting today, and at least one of them or two of them intimidate us. I think, and I'll say just a word about it, I think we're neglecting first the immensely wealthy. Many of them have hunger in their hearts as big as the state of Texas. But I'm afraid a lot of us are intimidated by them. I was with a fellow not long ago driving down the streets of his city, a pastor. And we passed a house, that beautiful, beautiful house. It looked like, and I've only seen this program one time, but it looked like that thing, that beautiful house in this the TV show Dallas. It looked something like that. Up on a hill, large, spacious ground, and he pointed and said, boy, I wish they were in my church. And I thought, why not? Why not? Let's go and try to win them for the Lord. They may have hungers in their hearts, but we're intimidated by the immensely wealthy. We're negligent of the grossly poor. Now, there was a time when we were they. Oh, but we've graduated now. And we're leaving them for the Pentecostals. And I want to tell you this. That group that seems to me to intimidate us the most are the moral lepers. I mean the sinful sinners. The ones who live on the other side of the tracks morally. They were the ones Jesus cared for. Harlots, prostitutes, publicans. You know what a modern day publican is? A liquor dealer. When's the last time you tried to win a liquor dealer to Jesus? Our Lord Jesus would have us to rub shoulders with the dead. A friend wrote a letter in state paper not too long ago criticizing a man who was going down to a drag strip to try to minister to the fellows there on the drag strip. I couldn't believe it. He said, I don't believe that this man ought to be down with those drag racers, and really I'm so insulated I don't even know the terminology. But he said, I don't believe they ought to go down there to the drag strip. He said, those fellows, their ethical values are so questionable, their morals at times obviously abysmally low. I thought to myself, man, have you ever read the New Testament? I mean, have you ever looked at Jesus? The first woman he won to himself was a woman who had been married 5 times, sleeping with a man who wasn't her husband. The last person he won was a thief and a robber on the cross, and that's pretty well the story in between. We must go to them where they are. Those dead in trespasses and sins, and who show all the marks of it. One of our fine missions professors at Southwestern is Daniel Sanchez, who used to be director of missions in the state of New York. Daniel was a student at Southwestern, and he had just finished his examinations for the finals of the first semester. And he said, boy, I was physically fatigued, and I wanted to go somewhere, and I just sort of wanted to put my mind in neutral, and I just didn't want to think. I just want to sit out somewhere and just sit and do nothing more. He said, I wanted a quiet place, and it was a warm January day, so he drove across town to a cemetery. Quiet enough until the resurrection. And he said, I was doing exactly what I came to do. He said, I began to hear somebody copiously weeping behind 2 cedar trees separated them from me. And he said, the weeping became louder. And he said, I didn't know what to do. Finally, he said, it was so obvious that here was a heartbroken person that I walked around the tree, and he said, I recognized her. She was the mother. I'd seen her picture in the paper. She was the mother of Lee Harvey Oswald. He's buried in a grave on the north side of Fort Worth. And she had come there to weep at his grave. And he introduced himself, said, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus. Can I help you? And she said, young man, on the night of the day my son Lee was shot in a Dallas jail, on that night they had special prayer all over this country, centering in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., but special prayer for the family of President Kennedy and special prayer for the family of a slain policeman in Dallas. But she said, young man, how many prayer meetings did you hear conducted for the mother of Lee Harvey Oswald? I lost a son too. Oh, it occurred to me that's just how we are. You see, President Kennedy, a slain policeman in Dallas, they wear the white hats. They're the good guys. The Lee Harvey Oswalds, they're the bad guys. We just don't want to give our prayer ministry, our ministry and witness to them. But I tell you, that's where our Lord Jesus calls us. He calls us to rub shoulders with the dead. And that's a part of the cost you pay for it, the place of spiritual ministry. All right, third, bringing the dead back to life. The course you follow in it. There is a sequence here. When you're willing to really care, and when you're willing to pay the price, count the cost and pay the price. Here's the course you follow. It begins in the place of prayer. I hear the prophet Ezekiel, who was a man of tremendous faith, looking out over that valley of dry bones, and he prays, oh, come breath of God, and breathe on these bones. I'm looking in the faces of men tonight who feel like God has called you to a dry bones ministry in the valley of death. And you say, oh Lord, Sunday after Sunday, I've preached my heart out. Those bones are still there. I encourage you to cry, oh, breath of God, come and breathe on these bones. Be a man of prayer, or you'll spend your ministry in a crate of corpses. It begins in the place of prayer. And then Ezekiel says, I preached the preaching that God bade me preach. Friend, are you preaching the preaching that God bids you preach? Are you laying on the people to whom you preach the necessity of repentance? Are you calling them to an absolute committal without reservation to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you giving them this book, or are you giving them the mere theories of men, doses of mere psychological uplift, opiates from somebody's cup of positive thinking? Are you acquainting people with real spiritual power? John Wesley says in his journal frequently, I rode into town and I gave them Christ. Friend, you may ride into town in an automobile. John Wesley rode in on a horse. You may ride in an automobile, a rocket, a jet, airplane. But I don't care how you get there. If you fulfill your God-given appointment, you too are going to give them Christ. I have a friend who is quite perceptive. He visited a church not a long distance from here, a First Baptist church in a city, for eight consecutive Sundays. And he said, you know, in eight consecutive Sundays, I heard eight sermons. And he said, in eight sermons, I didn't hear the name of Jesus mentioned. I want to tell you, that's not preaching, that's prattling. I preach the preaching that God bade me preach. Oh, I love what happened then. Ezekiel says, and as I preached, there was a shaking. A shaking. And when's the last time there was a shaking in your city? I believe God's brought us together to so refresh in our spirits and so inspire our hearts that somebody leaves here to go back to their city and things begin to shake. And I preach there was a shaking. You get to the burden of heart, that fresh commitment to the Lord. Some church feels, some city is going to feel some divine shaking. Acts 4:29 says the place where they prayed was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. And the shaking went on. Stephen so shook up the Jewish Sanhedrin that the stones crushed out his life. Paul so shook that Roman world that the henchman's axe found its mark across his neck. Jesus so shook it up that he wound up on a cross. I may be a little bit idealistic regarding some of our preacher forefathers, but it seems to me that they were men who, when they stood in the pulpit, somebody somewhere shook. May have been crooked politicians in City Hall, but somebody trembled when they mounted the pulpit. There was a man a few years ago in this country who almost every time he opened his mouth, people shook, either legislators or industry. His name was Ralph Nader. We need some spiritual Ralph Naders today who without fear or favor preach this book. And because they preach this book, movers and shakers involved in drug dealing begin to shake. Liquor industry trembles. Ku Klux Klanists, racists, gambling interests begin to tremble. Satan begins to shake. All hell begins to tremble because a spirit-filled man is preaching the word of God in power. I preached the preaching that God bade me preach. Listen, this Bible I hold in my hand is a meddling book. And you cannot preach it without meddling. And you can't preach it without disturbing the status quo. Oh, I realize, my brothers, in a world with so much hurt and heartache, there's a tremendous need of preaching the message of consolation. And there's a heap of comfort in the Word of God. And our Lord Jesus is indeed the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. And we ought to declare that to brokenhearted people. But along with the preaching of consolation, judgment ought to begin at the house of God. There's the need of a prophetic message today. We don't need in our pulpits people who are afraid to shake the boat. Anything we don't need, and you've heard it, anything we don't need. It's little preacherettes, preaching sermonettes to Christianettes, giving invitationettes that we might beat the Methodist to the cafeteria to eat, you know. I preached the preaching that God bade me preach. The course, praying, and preaching. All right, bringing the dead back to life. The concern you feel for it, the cost you're willing to pay, the course you follow, and then the consequence you expect. That's not a bad word. Consequence is not a bad word. The consequence you expect from it. Very simple. Ezekiel says, as I preached, the breath came into them and they lived, they lived, they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. The consequence, life. Life, life straight from God. A valley alive with people. Life from the breath of God Himself. And I tell you, as you preach it, it's going to be life. Life from God, the spiritually dead, brought back to life. Ezekiel says, a great army was raised there. I saw them on their feet, a great army. And God wants to raise up a great army, an army not with wishbone, but with backbone. An army willing to minister to the open sores of our world. An army willing to boldly share the good news of Jesus Christ. A mighty army prepared for spiritual conquest here. God wants to raise up a mighty army in your community, taking a stand for Jesus, moving your city toward the Lord, a mighty army. And I tell you, that mighty army someday, and this is the ultimate objective, someday that mighty army will become a part of a mighty throng on the other side. Do you realize every time you win somebody to Jesus, God becomes richer? Heaven has one more jewel in its trophy case. Winning people to Jesus, someday that mighty army becomes that mighty throng, casting out crowns at Jesus' feet, crying with that innumerable host, worthy is the Lamb, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and He shall reign forever and ever. Worthy, worthy, Lord Jesus, You are. Win people to someday join that throng to declare the worth of our blessed Redeemer. Worthy, Lord Jesus, worthy, worthy to receive power, dominion, splendor, glory, riches, honor, now and forevermore. Let's win them to Jesus that they might acclaim Him, Lord, Lord of all.